Let's begin with prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come together again with great thanksgiving, not just simply in the revelation that we find in your word, but indeed the power of their Holy Spirit, which has drawn us to yourself. Lord, we realize that there are times when the Christian faith is attacked on one end or the other, that, Lord, it makes no reasonable sense, or that the examination of the scriptures by themselves leaves questions in some skeptics' minds, and therefore, in their thinking, Christianity is useless. In other people, Lord, the movement of the Holy Spirit is either magnified or diminished, and we have a manipulation of the gospel. And Father, we confess that we see the need to focus on both gifts of your blessing to us, your revealed word, and also the need, the necessity, and the power of the Holy Spirit to open that word to us. We thank you, Father, that what your word gives us and what the Holy Spirit confirms is true, and that we are indeed to cling to it for the very hope of the gospel message and for the truth that it reveals. And Lord, that we, when we stand on that truth and when we are encouraged by your Spirit to live by faith, we may progress and move forward and see the world, see ourselves advance in science and technology and in all of the ways that we may master and subdue this world as we are called to do, and all of this to your glory. And when we work to your glory, Lord, we confess, we understand that it brings us great hope and great satisfaction, because, Lord, it is very easy for us to see in the world when men start with a rejection of the truth, that it leads to a hopelessness and to a very dissatisfaction. And Lord, those actions can make all the difference. So we pray that, Lord, as we take on our next chapter, that you would encourage us to see the necessity of understanding the foundational principles of our faith and to hold to them dearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I want to start this morning by reporting that I received some very good feedback from last week. And as I said at the very beginning of the class, I know that I was on treacherous ground because some of your backgrounds had very identifiable characteristics with the Second Great Awakening and with the remnants or the residue or the effects that Charles Finney particularly carried forward, and that I want to repeat and underscore that I was not trying to diminish or attack or criticize unduly anyone's personal experience. We all would agree the Lord can use anyone and anything. Heaven knows he's used the likes of me. And if he can use me, he can use anyone. And so it was not like I was, putting walls of truth or credibility between one or the other. But I think what I would like to underscore, and that is that it is important, and those of you who study history, and now you are historians, it's so very vital for you to understand and be aware of the power and the influence that one man and his thoughts can have that can change an entire landscape. And to bring certain issues into dialogue which were not there before. And certainly that is the case. It's not enough to just simply experience something from the other end. To say, I experienced this in my background or my previous church experience, and it seemed okay to me, and so therefore it's fine. It's necessary for you to understand where that comes from and what difference it makes, not just simply to you, but to other people. I guess I could draw an analogy there, you know, we in politics. Now, you know, as there's two ways you can relate to your environment in the United States of America in the 21st century and all that is changing. You can just roll with it, and you can say, well, I like that, but I don't like this, and that's as far as your thinking goes. Or you can say, these changes are being brought about, whether I like them or not, by those in power and their agenda. And I would submit to you that that is really the stronger sense of responsibility. Now, I know that some people throw up their hands and they say, I don't want anything to do with politics. And I appreciate that. But at the same extent, I think as Christians, as thinking Christians, it's very important for us when we come to the area of theology to know where these things are coming from and why. Okay, well, having said that, we're going to move today to a sideline, to the history, you know, the course is called The History of Presbyterianism. And so to study evolution is not directly connected. It could be argued, but then again, it will be the impact of evolution can't be denied and can't be curtailed. Evolution affects everything. First, it affects biology, as with Charles Darwin's book, but eventually it affects everything, including anthropology, sociology, and everything that goes along with that. And so in your outline, you'll notice that I break this up into three sections, and I do that chronologically to show the impact that the evolution as a movement, not as a theory, but a movement, has at that particular point in time. So if you look at your outline, you'll see that today we talk about evolution as theory because this we've come up to the day and age of Charles Darwin, and then later we'll come and we'll see it on display in the Scopes trial and then farther down. So I bring evolution in as a concentration when it chronologically fits the pattern, and I think you'll really begin to see the impact that this has and take a measure of it. If you look on your master timeline, we are now up to 1859. We finished our survey of 18th century Presbyterianism. We come now to what this very significant watershed in popular thinking. As I said, the rise of evolutionary thinking had been going on for some time among the scientific age, but it wasn't until the publication of the book by Darwin that it was popularized, and all of a sudden now everybody believes it, so to speak. So you take this, you compare it to what's going on in the United States. 1859 is when Darwin publishes, and we know that that is just after the period we regard as the Second Great Awakening. But for all intents and purposes, there are three significant people who are contemporaries. And the first two of those contemporaries are Charles Finney and Charles Darwin. Finney in the United States and Charles Darwin in England. He actually was born in England. So, and I have one other Charles to introduce after this, but just to remind you, Charles Finney is he's the headpiece of the Second Great Awakening, the revivalist par excellence, the one drawing and calling and pleading people to come back to Christ and to repent and become a citizen of the kingdom. Charles Darwin, at the same time, on the other side of the ocean, is writing a book that will effectively dismiss the existence of God. And so here we have two forces that are working on opposite planes. And yet, what do they have in common? Well, there's three things that they have in common. First of all, they both appealed to human reason first. They did not take their stand on what the Scripture says. They both appealed to human reason first. and built their system of understanding of the world and life view on what they wanted the world to be, the supremacy of man's abilities. The second thing they did was they both took the Bible and used it for their own purposes in a way that really was not accountable. And I'll illustrate that with Darwin in just a minute. But you remember Finney was pretty much a lone wolf and doing things and interpreting it the way he wanted to interpret it. And then third, and this speaks to their sincerity, is they were both persuaded they were advancing the cause of mankind. Now, you know, in other words, neither one of these guys are, quote, shysters, unquote. You know, neither one of them are trying to be corrupt in their thinking or their exercise. Neither one of them are get-rich-quick guys. Neither one of them are trying to claw their way up the mountain and take control of anything. They are, for all intents and purposes, sincere. But they, as I said, they both start with man's reason, they stay with man's reason, and they do something which they think contributes to the benefit and blessing of mankind. And yet look how different their tracks went. And that leads us to the third Charles, contemporary Charles, and that I've introduced you before to Charles Briggs. Charles Briggs was a disciple of German higher criticism, and although he lived a little bit later, he actually makes it into the 20th century. Remember that his declaration at taking the chair of biblical theology at his seminary was, in his speech, was we need to get rid of all of this evangelical nonsense, all of the supernatural stuff has to go, and we have to start a new chapter in what Christianity is going to be if it's going to advance with the rest of mankind. So he is doing the same thing. He approaches, he stands on his reason, and he pushes it in terms of what his reason and logic tell him. He takes the Bible and he uses it according to his own purposes, and he is sincere in thinking that what I'm doing is for the benefit of mankind. So he also is not a crook or a shyster or somebody with another agenda. All three of these men are sincere and devoted, but none of them start with Scripture and the leading of the Holy Spirit in a real sense. And let me say that with some buffer, because I know that might irritate some of you who have a previous teaching with Finney. But the truth is that they stand on reason and they stay there. And so that's of course, now in terms of a world and life view, that is their fundamental Achilles heel, we would say. And if they started with Scripture, they would start with the supremacy of God and with the real revelation, the understanding that what God reveals has to be embraced. Okay. Well, we're going to focus on Charles Darwin today, and because he is, like I said, as much as Finney was the headpiece for the Second Great Awakening, Charles Darwin is the headpiece for the evolution as a theory, which in this same time frame was becoming very much the talk of the town. I am not an expert on Charles Darwin. Okay. So I have communicated and borrowed some of my information here from Andrew Fry, who was one of our Worldview Academy speakers, and I've used actually some of his information from his class notes. So some of the stuff I'll know about, and some of it I won't know about. But who was Charles Darwin? Darwin was born in 1809 in Shrewsbury, England. I was at Shrewsbury and visited that, and it was very nice. His mother died when he was 8 years old, and his father was trying to run the show as best he could. He was a very practical man, and wanted Charles to be a success. He wanted to get him plugged in to something that would provide him a career. And so he expected much from young Charles. Charles' religious background was a marrying of two families that came from different perspectives. One was Unitarian, and the other was Anglican. Now, Anglican is simply the Church of England, and their teaching at the time was mostly focused on Erastian, in other words, state-run church kind of control, and also the sense of sacerdotalism, which meant the most important thing you do at church is you go to the Lord's Supper. Preaching was not teaching. Growing in that, in an awareness of what you believe is not concern and not considered important, but going for the communion service was still the focal point. It was the state church, and anybody who was anybody was Anglican. Not to be Anglican in this particular time frame in England meant you were a nonconformist. And that meant that you were on your own, and that you probably preached if you were worshipped in some small little chapel down some alley, as opposed to a nice cathedral in the center of town, and you were just looked at kind of weird. The other side of the family was Unitarian, and Unitarians started in the 1700s. And their big trouble was they could not grasp the doctrine of the Trinity as being biblical. Three in one did not make any sense to them, and so they rejected the Trinity doctrine, and they said that Jesus, essentially, when you reject the Trinity, you only have one alternative, and that is that Jesus was a prophet, a man, a man of God, surely, but just a prophet. And so even as early as the mid-1700s, Unitarians cannot really be defined as Christian, although much of their trappings would seem Christian. With both of these sides of the family kind of marrying together, Charles was subject to splitting the difference. He was baptized Anglican, but he was raised Unitarian, and grew kind of in that atmosphere. His grandfather was Erasmus Darwin. You don't know Erasmus Darwin. This is just a curiosity. But Erasmus was an abolitionist, which, in other words, he was against slavery. And if you remember, we go back a couple of slides to the timeline. The Slavery Abolition Act, under the lifelong labors of Wilberforce, finally came in 1833, just prior to this. So his grandfather was involved in eliminating the slave trade in England, which is a good thing, right? Super good thing. However, he was one who eagerly embraced an earlier scientist named Lamarck, who proposed his own evolutionary ideas, and so he was touting evolution. Even years before Charles was born. And we're going to see how that makes for a very interesting contrast, that one can be against slavery and yet be for evolution. We're going to see this come to a crashing stop in just a minute. Young Charles was told by his father, "You're going to be a doctor." And so he sent him to the School of Medicine at the University of Edinburgh. But young Charles was still not sure about his life and not sure what was going on, and he neglected his studies. He wasn't unable to study by any means, but he found other things to do, and he neglected his studies, and he was close to getting bounced out. His father saw the writing on the wall, pulled him out of medical school, and put him in the only other place where a career path could be secured. And that was in the Anglican day, of course. Remember Briggs? The only other place you could secure a career was going into the church, because that's where the money was. And nobody's going to fire a minister or a priest. Unfortunately, to get him in at this stage in Darwin's life, he couldn't make the higher rank. He had to be settled with training for what they called a parson, which was just a village minister. But at least there would still be security. And so he pulled him out of there and he put him in Christ College in Cambridge with the aim of becoming a parson, just a lower end minister, if you will. Anyway, but it was when he was in Cambridge and studying for the ministry that he actually became fascinated with botany, and he became fascinated with science. That's where he began to grow and to read. He read various works that were published already. Became at this stage in his life, he became persuaded of intelligent design, and was amazed with he really began growing in his study of science and biology, and particularly of botany. So that when he graduated from this school, rather than go into the ministry, he was recognized for his growth in his scientific effort and his. Of course, being on a church track, it made him legitimate. This gave him credentials. And he was invited to go on a lengthy tour from England through the southern coast of Africa and on to Australia on the USS Beagle. It was a scientific endeavor. And he was going to be one of the scientists making observations and coming back and increasing the knowledge of science in his day. And so he took that up, and of course that became the watershed moment in his life. It was on the tour of the USS Beagle that he began observing the moths and the birds on the island of Galapagos and other things that we would describe today as microevolution or development among species to fit environmental changes. Like the length of a beak or the color of the wing or something like that. But the distinction between micro and macro evolution was unknown. And so he began drawing conclusions regarding the broader changes that could be concluded because of what he saw in those. Another interesting thing was that he left quite orthodox. He believed, as I said, he was persuaded, I think, by Paley's book on intelligent design. And started his voyage a Christian, and by the time the whole entire voyage was over, he had effectively abandoned the faith. Whether he was intimidated by the crew or had other influences on board that talked him in another direction, but when he stepped off the Beagle for the last time, he was effectively. Embracing political correctness. He didn't see any reason why the Christian scriptures needed to be held in any higher regard or esteem than anyone else's writings of a religious nature, and they were all, in other words, he had categorized, put them in a box, and set them aside, and they really didn't have much effect on him going forward. As I said, now he's chosen very deliberately to depend just on his reason. He's going to abandon what the scripture says about the fall and the effect of the fall on the mind of man and the revelation of God to interpret truth. He's going to set that aside. Man is now the center of all things. Remember, the influence of Immanuel Kant is swinging along here. And so he's decided to go completely on his own. Darwin's reasoning of Christianity, I will leave just to mere quotations. Rather than trying to picture or describe it, he writes, "I can hardly see why anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true, because if so, the plain language of the Bible text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. And this is a damnable doctrine." So, you know, this gives you, first of all, I think everyone in the room probably can appreciate the emotional pull that he is feeling here. Who among us does not have one person in our family, at least, who denies the faith, and we know what the Bible says about that, and even if we are totally persuaded by what the Bible says, we still are hurting for that individual. And Darwin has kind of gone one step further and said, if that's what the Bible says, I don't want any part of it, as if God gave him a choice. And then you notice he ends, if God's going to damn my father and brother and many of my best friends, then I'm damning him. And that makes him feel better. And it turns out that his emotional thinking about Christianity is what really steers him away from that and towards this theory of a godless universe. A couple of other things that are going on in his world as he's doing this is later in life, he marries Emma Wedgwood. She is a Unitarian, so it's, you know, they have some background similarities, and that doesn't faze him at all, except that it does cause him some spiritual conflict. His wife is very troubled and talks to him often about the fact that they will be separated for all eternity because of his unbelief. And they talk about other implications of their spiritual differences. And Charles loves Emma. And there is a great deal of trauma going on in his mind over this, that not only is he now thinking that Christianity separates, you know, himself from his father and his brother, but now from his wife. And these are no easy things any man can handle. And then to go along with that, he faces the tragedy of life that is unfortunately common to man, and that is that he has at least three children I know of, but his daughter Annie at a fairly young age dies, and he is emotionally distraught over this. And it crushes him. And these are all things that bring these spiritual wrestlings to mind. But it makes no movement past reconciling himself to the God of the Bible. He will not apply reason to the supremacy of God. He will only react to what the Bible says emotionally. And that's where it must stop. He must continue to be in charge. He writes this at one point. He says, "With respect to the theological view of the question, this is always painful to me. There seems to me too much misery in the world. I cannot persuade myself that a beneficent and omnipotent God would have designedly created the..." And can you pronounce that? This is some bug he's focused on. That God would have created the whatever with the express intention of their feeding with the living bodies of caterpillars, or that a cat should play with mice. Not believing this, I see no necessity in the belief that the eye was expressly designed. On the other hand, he's in turmoil here. On the other hand, I cannot be content to view this wonderful universe and especially the nature of man and to conclude that everything is the result of brute force. So he just kind of throws up his hands. Let everybody believe what they want to believe. Would have been a great 21st century guy, wouldn't he? Everything is everything. He's really wrestling with this. He will, you know, he refuses the impact of the fall, the beauty of creation, the impact of the fall, the implications for what that means in need of the salvation of man. But physically, spiritually, and mentally, he rejects that. But at the same time, he looks at this fallen world. He looks at the things he sees, and it troubles him. And he uses his reason against the God of the Bible and says, "This doesn't make sense. You're out." I like the way that George Grant paraphrases Darwin at this point. He says, "With respect to the theological view of the evolution question, this is always painful to me. I'm bewildered that there seems to be too much misery in the world." Now notice, Grant says, he did not say, "As I was looking through the microscope, I noticed this phenomenon. I repeated the experiment and I saw this phenomenon again. Therefore, I hypothesized that this situation exists." No, what he said was, "I looked at the world and it felt bad. I saw sad things. I had to come up with a way to explain sad things. And the explanation in the Bible was not sufficient for me. I came up with a new way to explain sad things. I cannot persuade myself that a beneficent and omnipotent God would have designedly created such a world. Evolution springs from such doubt. Here's the real driving force. Now set aside anything and everything that's in the argument of origin of species. Here is the real design, here's the real driving force. He just feels bad that there's such sad things, and he needs to explain sad things. But he will not regard the Bible's message as an explanation. Man is the center of his thinking, and therefore the direction he goes in must reject God. Okay, well, when it comes to the publication of the book, he delays the publication for fear of mockery from his colleagues. This is risky. What he's about to do, and many of his colleagues he knows will not receive this. And this is refreshing. You know, this is a brand new publication in a very edgy part of speculative science. It's not, you know, part and parcel. It's not what everybody, of course, believes today. So it's not, you know, it's a completely different world. And he actually delays because he's afraid of the grief he's going to get from his peers. He also, as I've mentioned before, he was also very troubled about how it would affect his wife. He just didn't want to break her heart. He didn't want to put the burden on her. However, a man named Alfred Wallace, who would be the guy we would be talking about if he hadn't done this, Alfred Wallace was coming up with his own book and was very close to publication, and so, you know, publish or perish. So Darwin beat him to the punch, and as a result, who's ever heard of Alfred Wallace? Right? So in 1859, Charles Darwin publishes The Origin of Species. Later on, in 1871, he publishes Descent of Man, and it's there that he actually links humans to primates in terms of the evolutionary chain. One side note, Darwin did not like the term evolution at first. He preferred to describe it as natural selection. But popularity would pick up steam, and evolution was a label that eventually he couldn't deny, and so he started using it in the sixth edition of Origin of the Species. Reactions, very surprising. Among theologians, and here we come up, remember that we come up to some. And here's the real shocker. Princeton Seminary, you remember, is an old school. What does old school or old side mean? It means it's very devoted to the strict subscription of the Westminster Confession. We're not playing games here. You either are or you're not, very hard and fast. And so, very surprisingly, the two top professors at Princeton Seminary, Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, say, well, this isn't out of line. We can accept this. This is fine. Evolution is not a problem. And you're going, what? Hello? Have you read the book? And there are others, Asa Gray, even Spurgeon acknowledges some progress with this and receptivity. He doesn't, and of course the issue, right, remember, is the conflict. Now, nobody trashed Spurgeon. You know, these guys are all wrestling with big things. I know that some of you were ready to throw Jonathan Edwards out with the bathwater. Don't do that. He's a powerful theologian. But same thing with Spurgeon. Don't just say, well, forget him. You know, no, don't do that. It's hard and fast. It's black and white. I've told you, you've got to get used to a lot of gray. And so you know, that is the case here. However, on the other hand, the other thing that's surprising is that scientists hated the book. They thought it was a big joke. Indeed, many of his peers were completely befuddled by this. Louis Agassiz, British foremost paleontologist, Niles Eldridge, chemist Lord Kelvin, I'm sure you've all heard of those words, you know, nod, you know, of course, of course. Eminent geologist Adam Sedgwick, you know, all of the other big names of the day, and they think that Darwin is nuts. In fact, the quote from Sedgwick is that he laughed till his sides hurt. Mathematician Sir Frederick Hoyle argued that evolution was simply a mathematical impossibility. That hasn't changed, has it? Yeah, that's the part that nobody thinks about. It hasn't changed. So you get, you know, wide and varied kind of things that are going on. The pressures are very immense. There was, in the response area of this, the book came out in 1859, right away. In 1860, there was a famous Oxford debate, just to show you how things have flip-flopped and how the world has turned upside down since this period of time. There was the debate was between Bishop Samuel Wilberforce and a man named T.H. Huxley, who was a distinguished mathematician, vice president of Britain's leading scientific society. Wilberforce, the bishop, actually based much of his critique of Darwin's book on science, on pointing out a lack of fossil evidence, on the impossibility of the theory to actually be real. Huxley actually dismissed him, was rather dismissive, waving off that, you know, the bishop should have any scientific prowess whatsoever. Where'd you get your facts? You know, who'd you borrow those from? And instead, Huxley just replied he would rather be a descended from apes than be irrationally critical. See, that hasn't changed either, you know, the kind of criticism that's thrown against people who reject evolution. Bishop Wilberforce brings facts and mathematical improbabilities to the table, and all Huxley can do is dismiss this as irrational criticism of something he did not understand. And so this kind of scientific superiority, which also is among us today. Well, you're just a layman, you're not a scientist, you can't possibly understand these things. And that was how the debate went. One ironic note is that Huxley later advocated teaching the Bible in public schools. Andrew Fry, throw that in just so you get an idea of how messed up minds are during this period of time. Yeah. Yes. This is Darwin's bulldog. Yes, that's it. That was his nickname. Great defender, but yeah. Anyway, all right. So, but the paradigm, of course, is filled with holes, and Darwin is one of the very first to admit this. And so, even as he's readying the book for publication, he writes to a friend. And he says, "You will be greatly disappointed. It will be grievously too hypothetical. It will very likely be of no other service than collocating some facts, though I myself think I see my way approximately on the origin of the species. But alas, how frequent, how almost universal it is in an author to persuade himself of the truth of his own dogmas." He says, I think I see this, but I'm just the author, so don't listen to me. So he's being very apologetic about what's coming out. He's saying, don't expect too much. In fact, I'm not sure this is going to go fly at all. And then he puts in his introduction, "For I am well aware that scarcely a single point is discussed in this volume on which facts cannot be adduced, often apparently leading to conclusions directly opposite to those at which I've arrived." He says, I don't prove anything, he admits in the introduction. I can't prove anything. I'm just pointing things out and drawing conclusions as I see them. A fair result can be obtained only by fully stating and balancing the facts and arguments, doing science, and that is here impossible. Well, then why are you writing the book? He goes on in chapter 10 of Origin of Species, "Why then is not every geological formulation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain, and this perhaps is the most obvious and serious objection which can be urged against the theory. The explanation lies, as I believe, in the extreme imperfection of the geological record. This also, by the way, is very, very common. When you read published dialogues of scientists dealing with the problem of evolution, that they are very eager to, they'll put the blame over here, and when that doesn't work, they'll put the blame over there. And here, you know, evolution, of course, is real. The problem is the geological record, the facts. That's where the problem is. That's the problem. And so this is the foremost reason, I think, why it can be put forward that evolution, even to this day, is not science. There's no science to it. George Grant, because I just love the way he has turns a phrase. He paraphrases Darwin here. He says, Charles Darwin wrote, "When we descend to details, we cannot prove that any species has ever changed. In more than 150 years since that scientists have been working with the assumption of evolution, no why, impersonal creation, not one single evolutionary development has ever been observed. Not one single one has ever been proved. Not one single one has ever left its traces. When we must prove facts, when we are forced to do science, we can't prove anything. We can't prove that any species has ever changed, nor can we prove that any supposed change is beneficial, which is the groundwork of our theory. Nor can we explain why some species have supposedly changed and others apparently not. We must therefore remember our ignorance," which is, of course, the one thing that evolutionary scientists will not do. What he's saying is that the basis of modern biological science is not science, it's theology. Darwin made some assumptions about Genesis 1:1, and it shaped what he saw. I look at the world, and it just feels bad. And that's the basis for evolution. The problem with the paradigm continues to develop down through history since 1859. And these are Andrew Fry's contributions, so I'll just read them. Darwin's science has quietly been discarded by evolutionists due to areas of physics, genetics, microbiology, and astronomy and mathematics. In physics, there is a limited time frame. And he contrasts this with Stephen Hawking's blind faith in not a universe, but a multiverse. And if you've read Stephen Hawking, you know what he's talking about there. That there is no nothing that holds the universe together. Genetics drifts away from Darwinism. Mendel, a Christian, by the way, in his work in botany, and also Sir Francis Crick, one of the two credited with discovering the DNA molecule, simply cannot embrace random evolution as an answer. It just makes no sense to them. Microbiology, cells are not simpler, but irreducibly complex. You and I are still of the age where when you were growing up in school, you were taught that the simplest form of life was the one-cell amoeba, right? Get a witness? And since you took that test and got your 100 and went on to the next grade, they have discovered that there is an entire universe in that one cell, and there is nothing simple about it. And yet, you know, I still catch shows on television, Discovery Channel, National Geographic is really bad at this. They still talk about the simple single cell being the formulation of the universe as if they had any idea what they were talking about. They still stand on that one principle. They know it's a lie, but they still use it because it's just the easiest way to flip non-historians. Okay? And Gould's, Stephen Jay Gould's guess about a punctuated equilibrium, anybody heard of that? One? Okay, a couple. All right. Punctuated equilibrium. Remember what I said about evolutionary scientists saying, well, we have the truth. If we can't see it, it's something else's fault. Remember I said that? And the quote was, the geological record is, it's the fault of the geology. It's that rascally, that's the problem. And that's where, by the way, millions and millions and millions of years have come from. You can't flip a rock over and have it stamped. I was made on, or a bone, circa 300 million years, But as soon as some scientist takes a guess, it's published in the newspaper, and you see it on the news, oh, you've discovered a 300 million year old bone, whatever. It just fits their paradigm, and their paradigm goes farther and farther and farther and farther back. Well, when that became a problem, when the idea of pushing things back so far will just buy more time for something that came along, Stephen Gould said, well, maybe, that's where that's where the blame is, right? The blame is in the record. He said, so we'll try something else. Let's say that rather than taking millions and millions of years, who's to say that a chicken didn't lay an egg and out of it came a hawk? Boom, just like that. That's called punctuated equilibrium. If too slow doesn't explain it, maybe we need to speed it up. Maybe it happened so fast we didn't see it. If it happened so slow we didn't see it, maybe it happened too fast and we didn't see it. That's literally what punctuated equilibrium is about. A frog's egg, a frog lays an egg and out of it comes a lizard. Boom, just like that. Who knew? That literally is what that theory means. Other scientists that argue against this, astronomy and mathematics, the odds of random evolution explaining life in the cosmos are impossible. And I'm not putting that up. That's what they're saying. And there are troubling ethical and human implications. This is the real statement of history, brothers and sisters. This is really what it is. You've got a theory. Some of the most important theologians in the United States at the time feel the pressure to open the door of consideration to it. They allow for this because there really is a pressure to be progressive. Meanwhile, scientists don't buy it. They say, well, this is, scientists are laughing at it and saying, there's nothing here that's provability. There's no facts. There's no evidence. There's no demonstration of this. There is nothing. It's a good theory, but that's as far as it goes. In the scientific world, that's what's going on. Now, that, of course, will radically change. But what happens now is that it goes from the lab or the classroom, and it does not stay with botany. Evolution does not stay with biology. Now it goes into sociology. Well, it doesn't have to be proven in the study of sociology or anthropology. It doesn't have to be proven. We just run with it as if it's true. The facts don't mean anything, but where it goes is very important. Herbert Spencer, a contemporary also of Darwin, 1903, first one to use the term survival of the fittest. And to go along with that, of course, what he means by that is progression of all species, including mankind. Survival of the fittest. Natural selection applies to human society. Successful humans are inherently biologically superior. If evolution is true, then those of us in the room are the results of survival of the fittest. We are superior to we're the best thing that's come along. And this affects what's called eugenics. Eugenics is the purposeful and deliberate breeding in order to get a desired result. Okay? And it's applied to human beings now. Well, if evolution is true and survival of the fittest is true, then let's manipulate those who marry and those who get together and have children, and let's do so for a greater public good. Sir Francis Galton, 1822-1911, British Eugenics Society, led by Darwin's son Leonard. Government policies toward Native Americans sterilized prisoners in Oregon until the 1950s, used similarly in Australia against Aborigines. So now we're picking on those that seem to be inferior to us, and it's better. It's survival of the fittest that they just simply begin to disappear so that us who are superior may continue to fill the world. Thomas Graham Sumner of Yale and Germany's Ernst Haeckel. How many remember Haeckel when you were in high school? All right, well, I touch base a couple of times here. First, Haeckel was the very first to rank human species from superior to inferior. He was the very first one to say, well, of course, I'm on top. And you, because I don't like you, are on the bottom. And he was the very first one to rank this. And of course, these days, this is taken very seriously. He put forth a theory of recapitulation. Does that sound familiar? Recapitulation is the idea that when a sperm fertilizes an egg and the growth period of the fetus or whatever it is grows, that fetus actually goes through the stages of evolution. It begins to look like, you know, some lower being, and then it develops into some other being, and it develops into something better, and finally it winds up a human being. Does that sound familiar? Theory of recapitulation, that is Ernst Haeckel. It is bogus from beginning to end. It was scientifically dismissed. I remember it being taught to me in my high school science class. Many years later, when we should have known better, I was talking to my brother. He still thought that was fact. But it was exposed. Haeckel was indeed a manipulative kind of guy looking to sell as much information as possible, and that was just his idea. He was also first to sketch the tree of life. That's what's down here. The idea, in other words, that all forms of life come from one root. That was his idea first, of course. And this is not built on any foundational evidence whatsoever. It's built on the theory of evolution. But as soon as he draws this, it gets published in some book, and boy, that's taught, and this is what it is. Even Darwin wrote, at some future period, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace throughout the world the savage races, excepting in the cause of man himself. Hardly anyone is so ignorant as to allow his worst animals to breed. Darwin's just, you know, he's saying this is obviously an offshoot of evolutionary theory. This is obviously an offshoot. And remember, when it gets into socialism, sociology, when it gets into anthropology, facts no longer matter, right? Or lack of facts no longer matter. And so we begin to see eugenics being more and more set as public policy. You maybe have heard of Sir Oliver Wendell Holmes. Oliver Wendell Holmes was, among other things, a United States Supreme Court justice. And this is something that he wrote in regards to a case, Buck v. Bell, which upheld the right of Virginia to sterilize a mentally retarded woman against her will. He wrote, "We have seen more than once that the public welfare may call upon the best citizens for their lives." He means war, I imagine. "It would be strange if it could not call upon those who already sap the strength of the state for these lesser sacrifices, often not felt to be such by those concerned, in order to prevent our being swamped with incompetence. It is better for all the world if, instead of waiting to execute degenerate offspring for a crime or let them starve for their imbecility, society can prevent those who are manifestly unfit from continuing their kind. The principle that sustains compulsory vaccination is broad enough to cover cutting the fallopian tubes. These three generations of imbeciles are enough. This is a Supreme Court justice. This is your country at the beginning of the 20th century. And, you know, the argument for abortion is still the same. Isn't it better to do away with the child rather than bring an unwanted child into the world and subject him to, you know, a world of hurt and misery? And isn't it just better to do away with him? You know, the logic is there. And I want you to also notice something else that could very well pass you by if you were not. Is your hand up, Sandy?
Yeah, it is.
All right, just a second. I'll come back to you. Something that could pass you by if you weren't aware of it. In the 60s, there were a couple of books that were published that were very influential to the liberal mind. One of them was called The Population Bomb. Anybody ever heard of that? And it was a prediction that by this time, 2013, we would be so full of people, there would be mass chaos and disorder. And so part of the agenda of the modern last 40 years of liberalism has been to control the population through abortion and abortifacients and all of that. Don't confuse that logic with what's going on here. They're not concerned about overpopulating the world here. They are just concerned about getting rid of those they don't like. And they're doing so with the logic of a new world and life view in 1927. Make sure you understand how long this has been around. This is the beginning of the 20th century, and people are thinking in this fashion. And of course, with the beginning of the 20th century, we know what's coming, don't we? We know what's coming. Okay, Sandy?
Will you be exploring Margaret Sanger's
Lincolnness? Oh, yeah. Okay. I'm going to mention her, but more later. Okay? So, where do we go with this? Darwin, with his emotional response to the Bible and its answers, with his emotional response to what he sees, with his lack of factual evidence, with his desire to publish ahead of time, to get his name out there, with his turmoil at home, with all of the other things that really do not contribute to science at all. He publishes Origin of the Species in 1859. And from what implications come from his book, we get Herbert Spencer, who makes the concluding argument that evolution is talking survival of the fittest, and that means we have to emphasize the fittest. We have to be on the side of the fittest. That brings Sir Francis Galton with his eugenics, that, well, if survival of the fittest is important, isn't it? We don't leave it to accident. We're now able to control evolution. And so let's do that on purpose and deliberately so that it goes in the direction we want it to go in. That results in Sumner's ethnocentrism. Read it. Which is simply to say it is appropriate for the superior race to evaluate other races according to itself. What do we say? What did Charles Darwin do? Man interprets for himself, right? And now we have Sumner saying, it is proper for me as a Caucasian male educated scientist to judge you as inferior. That's what ethnocentricism is. That leads to Margaret Sanger in New York. Margaret Sanger, of course, known for the beginning of Planned Parenthood. She was part and parcel with this, and her real effort, her real design, her real burden was to get rid of the blacks. She wanted to control these blacks because they were having too many babies. Everybody else was in control, but these blacks, they're having babies all the time. And of course, you never hear about this. Hunter's Civic Biology, I'm assuming it's in there. I'm not really sure what that applies to, but I just put the name out there. That leads also to Oliver Wendell Holmes and his statement, and forced sterilization in the United States. Three generations of imbeciles are enough. Oh, by the way, you've been defined as imbecile and as an imbecile because we don't like you. How does that make you feel with Obamacare, I wonder? And on the other side of this, in other political circumstances, of course, you have results abounding as well. There's Ernst Haeckel and his manipulation of the truth for his own purposes and selling these things which have no basis in fact. He's doing this for his own benefit. As I said, you remember Kant leads to Nietzsche, and Nietzsche broadcast the death of God because now real world people just simply don't need to deal with as if God was real. That's what he means by the death of God. He's just not in the discussion anymore. And as a result, he says now you have the Superman, and the Superman is the one in control of his own destiny and his own power and his own authority and everyone else. And as a result of all of that, of course, comes Hitler. And, you know, we use this as a crowning point to end the class, but of course he's not, is he? He's not. Many more than the, quote, Holocaust, unquote, no offense to the Jews, have been deliberately and purposely killed for very similar evolutionary reasons than were subject to the camps of Germany. But the point is that Hitler was simply a product of his age. He wasn't notorious and evil and despicable to the point where everybody just saw it. He was the product of the thinking of his day. You get Darwin. You read Darwin, you get Hitler. That's the point. Everything in his thinking said we are moving forward for the glory, for the benefit of mankind. Well, that's what Darwin said. That's what everyone says who sets aside the Bible and goes in the direction they want to go in. And so we leave this with the lesson of the morning, which you've heard before, and that is ideas have consequences. Which is why it is so very important to get the ideas before you submit yourself to live with the consequences. You are where you have come from. Any questions? Okay, let me pray. Thank you, Father, very much for your guiding word and how it is without error and to be trusted from beginning to end. We confess, Lord, it is not always easy to read because it condemns and speaks to us about ourselves, but it drives us to the gospel, which we must embrace if we are to know salvation. And we thank you the Bible is not anti-science as it is so often portrayed to be, but it actually shines a light of truth upon the lie of evolutionary theory and dares to challenge that which is so readily embraced. Father, we do pray that the influence of your Spirit might send reform across our land to change this, so that once again, Lord, mankind can be on the right track. We ask that you'd prepare us now to worship you in spirit and in truth, and we thank you for the opportunity to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.